Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come around your word, we ask that you will speak to your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm looking this evening at the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 and verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Amen. So the apostle begins the passage in what may strike us as a rather strange way, a strange manner. He begins by telling us that he is telling the truth. And you might say, well, that's very good. We like to hear the truth. But why would Paul feel the need to assure us that that which is following is true? If you have a reputation for being a liar, you may find that people will only believe what you say if you prefix what you're about to say with, I promise I'm telling the truth. That's why many Christians have in the past 400 years had difficulty in court swearing upon the Bible. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. We as the people of God should be known for our honesty and clarity all the time without having to say I promise or to swear an oath. So when Paul begins by saying, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, it's not because he has a propensity to lie, but on this occasion he's telling the truth. It's because what is about to follow is going to take some of these Roman readers by surprise. And he's assuring them that although it takes them by surprise, in fact, it is true. It may also be that there are others in the church who are saying the very opposite of Paul to what he is about to say. And therefore he warns the Roman readers, I am telling you the truth, even if you have heard the contrary from other people. In fact, he tells us it in both a negative and a positive manner. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. The second clause of verse one adds to and supports what he said so far. Not only is he not lying, not only is he telling the truth, but his conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. The conscience has been dealt with Paul earlier on in the book of Romans. You might recall those earlier chapters when he talks of the conscience. He is not really making a point about the conscience now, but it might be worth, for our benefit, just considering it for a moment or two. Even fallen creatures, wicked men and women, children of wrath, have the conscience, that moral voice within them, encouraging them to do right and discouraging them to do wrong. The problem is, though, because of the fall, it is corrupted and unreliable. So if I simply base all of my moral judgments on my conscience, I will still go wrong. Because my conscience has been warped just like every other aspect of my life. When you become a Christian, of course, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, which is why Paul says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul, as a redeemed sinner, although he had a conscience before his conversion, it didn't work very well, and yet now the Holy Spirit works with that conscience, renewing it, so that what he is about to tell us is true, because his Holy Spirit-supported conscience supports it. People who have had their minds renewed should find their consciences working in harmony with the Holy Spirit that dwells within them. And so in verse 2 and verse 3, we come to the very thing which may have taken some of the Roman readers by surprise, which may have led them to think he perhaps wasn't telling the truth. But Paul assures us it is truth. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Well, he tells us he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. I've been to church on occasions and somebody has stood up at the front, usually at the beginning, and told us how miserable we looked and how we ought to smile and be happy because we are Christians. And there is, of course, a modicum of truth in that. As a believer, you have access to joy that is not based on anything in this world. You can have joy in the Holy Spirit. You can have joy knowing that no matter what this life and this world throws at you, ultimately, it doesn't matter. Because we aren't staying in this world for long. He has gone away to prepare a place for us, and there we shall see him as he is. And if that does not cause us joy, nothing will. However, the joy that the Christian has is not a kind of glib grinning on a Sunday morning, a fake smile, a pretend happiness. Mourn with those who mourn. Paul here is saying he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. This is not fleshly grief. This is godly grief. Why? Because of the spiritual state of the Jewish nation. In verse 3 he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul was a Jew. Racially Jewish. His family were Jewish. His culture was Jewish. His education was Jewish. Jewishness was very much a part of his character. A privileged people, which he goes into later on in the passage. The people of God, the covenanted people of God. And yet when Messiah came, they never recognized him, most of them. And most of them never accepted him. And there's something deeply troubling about that to Paul, who as a Jew can say, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Now this is very strong language, and we'll take a little unpacking. John says in the first chapter, verse 11, he that is Christ, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. I was at Harrop this afternoon, and I spoke from the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, and that 11th verse in particular, where God says, I know I have the what plans I have for you, says the Lord. And that's one of the great joys of this, of scripture. All scripture is meat for the Christian. And yet that verse in particular is a verse of blessing. And yet John chapter 1 verse 11 is one I think of the most tragic verses in the Bible. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Paul seems to be saying that he would exchange his own salvation for their condemnation. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Well, I would suggest that this is a hypothetical statement. It is not possible, let me assure you, for you to have a loved one whom you'd love to be saved and say, Lord, you give him my salvation and I'll take his condemnation. That's not in your gift. God will save whom he will save. So why is Paul saying it? He's saying it to emphasize the point. He wants Israel to find Christ. He wants sinners to come to the Saviour. He wants slaves to be redeemed, especially those of the house of Israel, who later on he tells us why. And although it's not quite the same way, I'm sure we sometimes do think that way for our unconverted friends and relatives who simply do not respond to the truth. It's interesting how those outside of Christ, by following the logic of Paul's grammar in verse 3, are accursed. They're still under the curse of the law. Paul may have been thinking of Moses in the 32nd chapter of Exodus. In verse 31 it reads, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin,'" this is the golden calf, "'and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" We cannot save other people. We cannot swap our salvation for their cursing. Paul is making a point here. And he makes it absolutely clear that these brethren of his are, he says, "my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." That phrase, "according to the flesh," is important. Nationally, racially, culturally, he belongs to the family of Israel. Spiritually, he belongs to the real Israel of God, the real people of God who by faith call upon God through Christ. The church now is the real family, is his real brethren. If you are a Christian, you are a part of a very, very large family. They might not be your brethren according to the flesh, but they are your brethren spiritually. In whichever country or age they have lived in, if they have called upon the name of the Lord, if they are saved by the grace of God, by the blood of Christ, they are your family. They are your brethren. Not according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. Now it might well be that people were saying in the first century that Paul is not interested in the Jewish people. After all, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He turned his back on his own people. He's not interested in them. He encourages the non-Jews, the Gentile converts, especially in Galatia, to turn their back on everything Jewish. Of course, that's not really what Paul was saying in Galatia. His point is that the Jewish ceremonies, particularly circumcision, cannot save. You're saved by faith in Christ alone, or you're not saved. And that wasn't an attack on Judaism. It wasn't an attack on Jewish people. But he was standing up for the gospel. And it might well be that people around this time, even people living in the church at Rome, were saying, "Paul doesn't like Jews." Hence Paul at the very beginning says, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. I grieve for my brethren according to the flesh." Interesting how in verse 4 he calls them Israelites rather than Jews. Perhaps it's a reminder of their nation's long salvation history, which he then goes on to detail. It says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." He goes on to list all the wondrous benefits that the Jewish nation have enjoyed, the great privileges which were theirs, to whom pertain the adoption. Now in chapter 8, Paul was describing the adoption of believers. We are adopted into the family of God by God's own grace. It's not a term that Judaism particularly used, and it's not all that prevalent in the Old Testament. Yet it's true to say that in one sense Israel was adopted by God. Abraham was chosen by God, and his heirs, his children, would become the people of God. Israel in the Old Testament is sometimes called God's son. And they enjoyed the privilege of being that son, as it were. That didn't mean, I think, that each individual Israelite was saved, but rather God has a special relationship with that nation. Unlike, of course, every Christian who is individually saved and in himself enjoys all the benefits of Christ. This adoption describes God's natural and continual regard for Israel, despite its unbelief. Israel was chosen, a small people, an insignificant people from all the peoples of the ancient world, adopted to be that special people of God. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory? Again, glory is another word and theme used by Paul in the previous chapter. It might refer to past glory, the glory of the house of Israel, the glory of the temple, the glory of the law, the glory of God itself that was manifested among the Israelite people. I'm reading through the book of Ezekiel at home in my own personal devotion, and there you get a glimpse of the glory of God, a Hebrew prophet from the Hebrew people, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory. The covenants, it's a plural word. God made covenants with Abraham, Moses, David. What a blessed people they were, that the God of heaven should form serious agreements with so many of them. The giving of the law. I said before about the conscience and all the different tribes and peoples on the earth. Each had a conscience and they each came up with their own attempts at doing law. But the Israelite nation received the very law of God on tablets of stone through Moses. They knew from that law God's own character. They knew God's own moral demands. Of course, Paul's argument in the book of Romans is that the law of God condemns the sinner. But here I think he's focusing on the positive privilege of having received it in the very first place. Receiving the law was an honour and a privilege given to these people. The giving of the law, the service of God. Israel was God's special servant. It may, of course, refer to the sacrificial system of the temple, the worship thereof and its priesthood. The service of God and the promises. God said to Abraham in the 22nd of Genesis, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. The promise given to Abraham. It may also refer to the promise of the coming of the Messiah. Even after Eden, in the aftermath of that terrible event, God promised a Messiah. God promised a serpent crusher. God promised a deliverer. One who would come, who would deal with that serpent. And from which people did Messiah come? From Israel. For they were a blessed people. They received the promise of the Messiah. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers? The Israelites were descended from those great men of God. Think of those great Old Testament heroes, the prophets, the kings, the judges. Well, their descendants are the people of whom Paul is writing. I entered into some very brief correspondence recently with the organization surrounding the legacy of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I received an email from his grandson. And I never said this to him, of course, but I did think, what a wonderful heritage that man has. Spiritually, of course, it makes no difference. You're not saved because you had a great grandfather or because your father is a Christian or whatever. Nevertheless, I think it's a privilege to have a godly grandfather like that, or a godly father, or a godly ancestor. Of whom are the fathers? The Israelites are a privileged people. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, the ultimate promise fulfilled. Again, according to the flesh, he was racially, physically a Jewish man. Spiritually, of course, he was God himself. But is that not the greatest privilege itself? If you look at any Victorian artwork of the Lord Jesus, you might be forgiven for thinking he was a European, an Englishman, with his blonde hair and his blue eyes. Of course, he was nothing of the sort. The Lord Jesus was a Jew. According to the flesh, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, or Matthew says rather in Matthew chapter 12, while he, Christ, was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Hence, Paul says, of the flesh. There are some Christian groups that don't believe in evangelizing Jewish people. After all, they are the people of God. Paul may well here be highlighting and reminding all the privileges which Israel has enjoyed. But whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, you are only saved by Christ and him crucified. He then goes on at the end of verse 5, he says, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. We have something of a doxology here. Paul almost begins to worship God. Now, different versions will render the final clause of verse 5 differently. There isn't a great deal of punctuation in the original Greek. And where you put the punctuation determines the meaning of the phrase. It could be translated, Christ has come from them in the flesh, full stop, God be praised. Well, may God indeed be praised that Christ came from Israel according to the flesh. Or, and this is how the King James Version and the New King James render it, Christ has come from them in the flesh, who is over all the eternally blessed God. The Bible is absolutely clear, though various groups will try and tell you otherwise, Jesus Christ is God. Now, the mystery of the Trinity is not something which is easy to explain. Of course, why should it be? Are his ways not higher than mine? Am I not an ant walking round the sole of my shoe, trying to think, whose shoe is it? But the Bible is clear. Jesus Christ was not just an ordinary man. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just an angel. He was God himself. And Paul says that here. Who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So be it. The context, I think, fits a clear assertion of Christ's divinity. The Jews are an especially blessed people. Not just because of the temple, not just because of the patriarchs, not just because they received the law, but because God himself became a Jew. And therefore, they are indeed a blessed people. Verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Yes, many Jews rejected the Messiah. Many Jews did, still do, and shall reject the gospel. But some do believe. Some do accept. But Paul's point now moves him onto the subject of election. And he tries to demonstrate that even in the Old Testament, simply being born to Jewish parents did not necessarily make you spiritual Israel, though you may, of course, claim to be physical Israel. God's true spiritual people do not inherit that position and that title by birth, lineage, or ancestry, but by faith. He goes on, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Here we have the physical nation, the physical race, versus the redeemed people of God. Sometimes the two are the same, not always. I'm not Jewish. I'm a Gentile. But I'm one of the people of God. I'm one of Israel. And it might be that you're Jewish and you believe in Christ and you are part of Israel. But if you reject Christ, verse 6 is said of you, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. In Romans 2, Paul took up this theme. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Outward ceremonies, be it circumcision, or baptism, or entering into church membership, does nothing for your salvation. Does not change your status one way or another, but faith in Christ. That's everything. That determines your membership of the real people of God. That gives you membership of Israel. Not your ancestry, not your family tree, not ceremonies which have been done to you or ones you have chosen to have done to you. We could almost put that clause in verse 6 the other way around. They are not all Gentiles who are Gentiles. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Naturally, in this discussion of the real Israel, Paul goes right back to Abraham. Chapter 21, verse 12. You see, friends, God gave promises to Abraham, and he gave promises to the descendants of Abraham, but not to all of them. We have the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was a son of Abraham, but he did not receive the promises. In fact, Abraham had another partner as well as Hagar, Keturah. Her children were not the children of promise. Likewise, the Old Testament taught all along that physical descent does not equate with spiritual salvation. Now remember, these early Roman Christians, though they have letters from the apostles, their scriptures are the Old Testament. And therefore, when Paul wants to convince them of a point he is making, he goes to the Old Testament. And he's making it abundantly clear that even in the past, not all of Abraham's descendants were the people of God. And therefore so today. People who are physically descended from Abraham are not actually all the people of God. The birth of Isaac referred to in verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time I shall come and Sarah shall have a son. The birth of Isaac was a miraculous event. From a natural point of view, it shouldn't have happened. It was not merely human action, but divine intention. When God saves a human being, it's miraculous intervention. You could have a very clever person locked in a room with all manner of books of theology. and you come back to them a week later, and they might still be as dead as a dodo. Because finding Christ, being saved, being born again, is a miraculous event wrought by God himself. Not by human curiosity or the intellect. This too is a picture of the real Israel. I know not everybody can agree with this, but to me, Scripture teaches election absolutely clearly. It's a wonder, an absolute wonder, that I should be drawn to God. And I thank him for his grace. In verse 10, he gives us another illustration of his point. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, he will said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Here the contrast is not between Isaac and Ishmael, but between Jacob and Esau. In fact, two children who come from the very same parents because they're twins. It might silence those critics in the Roman church who might say, well, Isaac was chosen because Sarah was his mother. No. Jacob and Esau came from both the same parentage. They shared that DNA. And yet God determined that Jacob would be greater than Esau. Before they were born, it depended on nothing that Jacob did. God didn't say, well, Jacob, he's rather handsome, I'll choose him. Or Jacob, he's godly, I'll choose him. Or even Jacob, he has a capacity to be godly. You look at the life of Jacob. He's not exactly virtue incarnate. Jacob was chosen by God for nothing that he did or achieved. He was chosen by God because God chose to choose him. He goes on and refers to Malachi. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. The last book of the Bible. The hatred here, I don't think, is the emotion being described, but simply a description of not having been chosen. So two twins come out of the same woman. One is chosen by God as his people, as Israel. One is not. They have the same parents, the same ancestry, the same upbringing, but one is Israel. The other one isn't, quite literally in fact. God chooses some to be his people. A few years ago, I'd have struggled to preach on this passage. Having heard it, you might think I still do. But let me leave you with this thought. God chooses people to come to him regardless of how good they are, and that means there is hope for me. Because God knows my thoughts, and my thoughts are often so wicked. God knows what I do. God knows my motives, and I shudder at the prospect. But I thank him and I praise him that my salvation in Christ is based on his grace and nothing that I have done. Ah, you say, but you became a Christian. You asked him to save you. Yes, I did, but only because his grace enabled me to do it. You see, I'm naturally a child of wrath. I'm naturally a rebel. I don't want to bow the knee. I don't want to submit. I don't want to take the paper crown off my head and acknowledge his kingship. It's only by that grace of God working in my heart that any of those things can be done. And Paul grieves for the Jewish people. Would that they would turn to their Messiah. And I dare say, we grieve for those who have not turned to him also. But I pray this evening you're encouraged. Not all Israel are Israel. Israel, the people of God. Membership does not depend on your Christian family, or your godly heritage, or your race, or your nationality, or the passport you hold. It's based upon the grace of God. Amen.